there, folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. Roman through Romans, that's the name of the game. Chapter 13 is on the docket today. Some would call this sort of an out-of-place chapter. I'll talk about the reasons for that in a minute. But here we are, only four chapters to go, 13, 14, 15, 16. So we're getting close to the end. I hope you've enjoyed it. I certainly have. Let's jump into the text. It reads like this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Alrighty, so there we have the text of Romans chapter 13. That's the whole chapter there. And again, some have kind of looked at this. So this maybe you are familiar with. This is where Paul starts talking about the governing authorities. Let's start talking taxes. Here we are. I'm recording this in February, so I guess we're in tax season in a sense. This, for some, seems to be kind of, the critical view is that somebody later on, like one of Paul's disciples, added this chapter because it's so out of place, or there's a lot of kind of stuff like that that you'll see. What was the problem in Rome? Was there were people not paying their taxes? Was there an uprising against the government that Paul had to address? We just don't quite know. First of all, no, this is going to fit in quite well with the Roman, the book of Romans as a whole, so knock that out of there. And then the other thing is, no, we just don't know enough about what was going on the ground, so to speak, for the recipients of this letter. But the focus then will be on how this fits into the message overall. Now think about some of the things that Paul has said so far. We've got the new life in Christ. Put off the old man, put on the new man, this talk here. Of course, this could be abused. This could be the sort of thing, well, we have Christ, you know, this whole Jew-Greek thing. Well, he was for the Jew, but they messed up, so now we just got finished all this, right, in chapters 9 through 11. Same thing could be with taxes and obeying the government. Well, you know, now that we have the gospel, now that we have Jesus, forget not only all that Old Testament Jewish stuff, but now forget the governing authorities. We're new, we're free in Christ, okay? We're not subject to it, we're more than conquerors. Nobody in all of creation, you know, is going to separate us from his love. And so Let's just do whatever. And of course, Paul says no. Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Don't start thinking now that now we have the gospel, we can fall into this kind of libertinism, where it's just nothing applies to me anymore, so it's all a big free-for-all. You know, the other thing, too, along these lines is Paul probably wrote this from Corinth, and Corinth dealt with, I mean, the letters of Corinthians kind of deal with this, too, this sort of, well, I mean, all things are lawful for me, so let's just have at it. Well, no, just calm down a minute, because, as Luther would say, we live in two kingdoms, okay? And Paul just happens to be a Lutheran, too, and so we're going to get into this two kingdom stuff. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. It is through the governing authorities that God is exercising his governance of this world. Now, we're going to have a lot to say about this, right? But first of all, Paul, I mean, with this whole like, okay, do whatever they say, but then there come a point where it's we ought to obey God rather than man. You know, we're going to talk about this a little bit. But Paul here is very much these are the teachings of Jesus. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, render to God the things that are God's. And it seems to me that it was probably pretty widespread in the early church that there was this sort of, okay, we have the governing authorities of this world, but we also have the fact that we're not citizens of this world. We're citizens of another, we're about strangers here. So they had this tension between the two, and the Bible sets up all sorts of parameters for how to navigate the waters. No, it doesn't give all the answers for all governments and for all corruptions and for all decisions and for all voting and for all, no, but it does give these sorts of parameters that A, on the one hand, the governing authorities have been instituted by God. Part of being transformed by the renewal of your mind, for Paul, is that it recognizes that ultimately God is behind every earthly authority. Now, yes, there are also corruptions all over the place, and yes, there's evil in government and all of these things, but at the same time, God works through these authorities to give order and structure in ways that, and this so pleases him that he chooses to work through those people, for example, for the sake of other people. Every government is ultimately dependent upon and responsible to God, and yet at the same time, God only has evil and imperfect options through which to work. And so, of course, there's going to be corruption and pride and all of these, oppression and these sorts of things. And we pray for our leaders that that's not the case. Paul also, I mean, as much as Paul talks about respecting the government authority, he's also, I'm thinking of 1 Timothy here, pray for your leaders. And so we have these prayers. We pray for our president. We pray for, whoever it may be. And we pray for those in authority over us. It's a big deal. God actually, according to Paul here, God is exercising his wrath through them. Okay, not only whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, verse 2, but look at verse 4. Would you not have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, you will receive his approval, verse 3. There's verse 4, for he is God's servant for your good. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. You know what this reminds me of? Something early on we talked about, and that was in chapter 1, where the wrath of God, remember Paul says his thesis statement for Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation, the righteous will live by faith. And then right after that, as soon as he says that, he says, for in it the wrath of God has been revealed, or literally in the, if I remember the Greek there, it's something like, for has been revealed the wrath of God through it. Right away, he jumps into the wrath of God as being revealed against all unrighteousness. Okay? We talked about that, I think, in chapter 1, that maybe the second podcast of our study of Romans, that the wrath of God is actually wrath of God, okay, at the end times, hell, eternal condemnation, all these things. But we also talked there, Romans 1, about how the wrath of God can be sort of spill over into the present, and that it's carried out even in the present, a present reality, when his for example, natural law or his righteousness is resisted. And Paul makes that, again, that's in Romans 1. But here also, you get another, this is one aspect of the wrath of God being poured out even right here. So last time, remember, Paul was saying something like, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Well, one of the ways that God is carrying out vengeance even now is through governmental authorities. So when the murderer is punished and when things are, when evildoers are curbed and restrained and all of this, this is a carrying out, Paul says, of the wrath of God in the here and the now. So we are in subjection, verse 5, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience, that there is a sort of, okay, order and structure to how the Lord has created and designed things to operate, and that our conscience is also at work here to give us the sort of, okay, submission that is both required and the kind of submission that says, wait a minute, we ought to obey God rather than man, whatever that is. Crisis of conscience. That's actually a title of a book that comes to mind. But when the conscience is bound to something to say, I will not, for example, provide abortifacients even when the government tells me to. You know, that kind of thing. We see these in the news and so on. Okay. Because of this, we pay taxes, Paul says, verse 6. The authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. This is a fascinating way to put it here, that Paul says they're ministers. Another along the lines of how highly instituted governing authorities are. They're actually ministers. They're liturgists in the Greek. They're liturgists. They're God's liturgists. It's kind of like this, I mean, this is the word that they use a lot for those who work in the temple, those who work for the Lord. So it's Paul's way to kind of say, you know, this is a sacred responsibility, even though they are totally secular at the same time. That's how connected they are to serving God's purposes. So we owe them taxes, okay? Pay taxes to those who are owed, revenue to whom it is owed, respect to whom it is owed, honor to whom it is owed. Ultimately, this is totally two kingdoms. And yes, we recognize the corruptions, and yes, we recognize when things go amok. It's kind of like submission to, I mean, Paul uses the same sort of language with husbands and wives. I mean, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Well, okay, even when they're completely abusive and domineering and all these sorts of things, is it kind of a blind submission that says nothing, does nothing, and just, you know, that sort of thing? Well, there comes a point, just like in the government, so also in the marriage, to say, this is wrong, this is evil, this is, and so also in that we ought to obey God rather than men, is going to come into play here. But at the same time, this is the two kingdoms. This is the kingdom of heaven along with the kingdom of the earth, the kingdom of the left, and they are to be balanced accordingly, respected accordingly, navigated accordingly throughout the life of the Christian. Paul speaks this way. Lutherans are big on this because this is in God's infinite wisdom how he set it up and how he has chosen to work. So good stuff here in Romans. Paul, we just found out Paul is a Lutheran, so we got that out of the way. When we get back, we'll take a look at the second half of this chapter, Romans chapter 13. We'll be right back.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty there, folks. We are back with our study of Romans chapter 13. We talked about this whole government thing. It actually fits quite well with the gospel that Paul preached. Again, this is the mature Paul. He's had 25, 30 years of establishing churches, preaching the gospel. This is a great, like, meat and potatoes we've talked about of the New Testament preaching here. And the whole submission to the governing authorities, it's totally part of this whole proclamation about, well, so now that we have the gospel, are we free to just, you know, do whatever? Sin that grace may abound? No. And not pay our taxes because we have a different citizenship? No. It's the teaching of Jesus. It's render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So let's take a look here at how this ties into to love. We love talking about love. Goes like this, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Fascinating stuff here, isn't it? So he's going to quote these commandments. He quotes the seventh, then the sixth, then the eighth, then the tenth, okay? And then he says all these things. Popular verse here, verse 10. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Okay, lots to say here. This is a fascinating passage. So what does it mean that love fulfills the law? Well, I guess first thing is this. All of these commandments are an expression of God's will, his holy eternal will. So do not murder because he is the author of life. He kills and brings to life and that sort of thing. Love is then given its shape. So, first of all, he is the source of love. He is love in his essence. God is love, okay? John even talks about a kind of inner Trinitarian love. The Father loves the Son, and so on. And even all of the commandments, what's the greatest command? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your soul. And what's the second greatest? Another one, just like it, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets, the entire Bible, summarized by love God and love neighbor. Okay, now, so, a few things. First of all, love gets its shape from these commandments. It's not the case, then, that love in the Bible is some sort of abstract concept that you can define however you want. It has a very well-defined shape. What does that look like? Well, for starters, look at the Ten Commandments. All of them flow from the first. Don't have any other gods before me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with everything else. The rest of the commandments are basically a commentary on that one. The rest of them give a shape and kind of a definition to what that then looks like. What does love of the Lord above everything else look like? What does love of neighbor as self look like? Well, it's all summed up in love. It also is the case, then, that I want to add this in, too, because of my Old Testament dorky side, but second of all here is that it is not the case that love abolishes the law. Love doesn't abolish God's will. It's eternal. His will for us is that we love him and love one another, and that's never going to change. And so it's not the case that we can just then say, well, I have love, and who cares about anything else that God has said? No, everything that God has said is summed up in biblical love. So it's not the case then that, again, love is just something that sort of supplants it all, transcends it in a way that it doesn't abolish it, but it fulfills it. Love gets its theological content from what God has commanded. And ultimately, love in the Bible then is cruciform. it has the shape of a cross. This is how we know love, that the Father sends his Son. And so the kind of love here is also one of sacrifice. It's a love of ultimately, mortification, taking hits, going oriented toward the point of death for another. The fulfilling of the law is totally and utterly grounded in God's essence and sending of his Son and speaking of his words and will. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. It's kind of a tension there between this salvation. Now is the day. Now. This is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation versus it's nearer now than it was before. And this way of expressing it, I mean, we're so caught up in like our chronology of, okay, past, present, future, and before and after. It's a way for Paul to express the tension between like this now and not yet. We talk about this a lot. Eternal life is a present possession. You have that now in Christ. You have been raised with Christ. He's seated you in the heavenly places. Your baptism is something that transcends time. Isn't that fascinating? And yet at the same time, we're waiting for the consummation of all those baptismal promises as we wait for our Lord to return, as we wait for our heavenly inheritance. Change and decay all around I see right now, so I'm waiting for that. So there's that tension there. And same thing here with Paul when he's saying this, now, not yet, salvation is nearer now than what it was. I mean, salvation is here for you today, the second dunzo, and at the same time, we long for the future. Paul has some similar words about this in 1 Thessalonians 5, but it's the key thing here in all of this is, well, what do you do then? How do you live now? Well, it changes how you live now when you look at the now from the perspective of the future. Paul is always speaking about how imminent Christ's return is, and they have big arguments about this, like, well, did Paul think that Christ was going to return before he died? And all of these sorts of debates and stuff like that. But that's kind of missing the point in a way. It's not like Paul was a Jehovah's Witness who gave the tabloid something to write about. You know, the end of the world is going to happen on this day and all this. No, he understood the nature of the person and work of Christ. And that is that salvation is this present tense, current possession in him. And yet at the same time, there's this longing that is at the same time, in another sense, immediate, as in he is coming quickly. So don't think about how a couple thousand years is feeling long to you. The Lord is not slow as some count slowness, but he wants all to come to repentance. I mean, again, we have to think, as soon as we get confined by time, then Paul kind of takes a shot at it and says, it's beyond that too. So he has a way of speaking of this reality, this is beyond just the confines that we're used to, namely those of time. That's how awesome this gift is. He can speak in these ways, like you're already raised with Christ in heavenly places. Okay, salvation is like right now, the second, closer than it ever has been. Even though when you don't put it on a scale as if it was farther yesterday. Well, in a sense, yes, but in a sense, no. I mean, that's the thing, is that it is immediate, even as we long for the future. So it's just a fascinating way to explain it. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. It's a daily drowning of the old man, a daily rising, so that we walk in newness of life, not walk in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality, quarreling, jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. This is baptismal language. This is the sort of thing, Paul says this elsewhere too, Ephesians comes to mind, the old man, new man. This is the life in the here and now. It's this drowning of the old man, the old Adam, so that a new man can come forth and live before God in righteousness and purity forever. What that means then, what that looks like is recognize when the flesh is trying to get the better of you, to gratify its desires, and say no to that. Say no to the self. It's the hardest thing to do, and yet that is exactly what is included in this drowning of the old Adam. Repentance and this sort of make no provision for the flesh, because that's not you. And when it is the case that you're taking the hits or the afflictions or the sufferings that come from this very putting to death of the old man, well, even at that, it's still not all about you, because those things, Paul has already written, are the ones that are conforming you to the image, not that you're making for yourself, but of the image of his son. So all of this is this sort of Christ-like figure and image that God is working on us daily through our baptism, and even in those moments that we just can't understand and say, I don't understand, it doesn't make sense why God's doing this to me. All of that is oriented toward being shaped and molded and conformed into the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, as he writes in chapter 8, he also justified. And those whom he justified, my friends, he will most certainly also glorify. So there you have it. Romans 13, another beautiful chapter that gives an expression to life in Christ in the midst of government and love and this baptismal identity that we have in Christ. It's another beautiful chapter in such a beautiful letter, and I think that'd be a good place to wrap it up for this podcast. But tune in next time. We'll tackle chapter 14. Another transition takes place before we get to the end of the book. So that's all the time we have, but please consider mentioning us to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.